You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, welcome to Recovery here at Citizens. My name is Michael Snetzer, and if you're joining us for the first time, we are delighted that you're here with us tonight. We are starting, and have been starting for the last couple of weeks, our summer series called Steps. Typically, our recovery ministry and our Steps ministry are two separate ministries, related but separate. During the summer, we bring our Steps content into our issue-specific groups within recovery. And so there's two ways to go through Steps. Either you can audit Steps, which everyone at least will be doing if you're attending recovery, where there's large group teaching and then you'll process within your small group. And for some of us, we've decided to enter into the more intensive discipleship process that we call Steps, which really requires a pretty significant commitment. It requires 7 hours of a person's week to be able to commit to Steps. And so we tried to explain all that in the orientation, and then last week we had our celebration service. And so if you are following the schedule this week, you likely did your week one homework, and tonight we'll talk about week one teaching and process week one within our small groups. Now, if you're not involved doing the more robust version of Steps, don't worry, because our small group time is actually driven by our large group time. So you don't have to have done the homework to be able to answer the questions that we'll be answering during small group. As we teach through Steps, I want to first explain that we have a philosophy of ministry here within recovery, and that is the church engaging the culture with the gospel. And so that means that we're constantly engaging the different ideas and ideologies that you find in the culture that are not gospel-centered. And so we engage secular psychology, and try to show how there's more to our problems than what meets the eye, and the Bible gives us a more robust understanding of those problems so that we address those problems in the fullness of what they are rather than symptomatically. Also, when we're talking about recovery, there's other types of recovery programs out there that are not distinctly gospel-centered. And you may or may not be familiar with the non-gospel recovery culture. And in the non-gospel recovery culture, there are also Steps. And so what we're doing this summer is we're beginning with what is taught in the non-gospel recovery culture, and then hopefully leading us to the fullness of what the gospel offers. We say that a lot of programs have a lot of good things to say, but often they're missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. And so if our programs, Jesus is in the Bible is described as the wisdom of God and the power of God, that if our program does not include the wisdom of God and the power of God, then it's going to be a program that is somewhat powerless and somewhat foolish and empty. And these Steps become dead religious practices apart from Jesus. And so we want to be faithful to teach those Steps in a way that is coming from a biblical worldview, because each step actually is a principle that should be applied within Christian living. We talk about Steps is the basic principles of spiritual formation, the elementary principles of faith and repentance. We talk about the fact that these are practices that God calls his people to maintain spiritual health. But what we don't want to do is to assume everybody here is on the same page. And so we want to start by first orienting you within the story of God. And what a delight that is. Here's the truth. We will never understand our stories until we understand our stories in the context of God's story. You see, there is an overarching story over all of time and space and matter that until you understand, it's like when we're born into this world, we're born into the middle of a story. And it's just like trying to pick up a movie at the midpoint of the movie without understanding what came before. It's going to be confusing. We may feel a bit lost. And so it is a great joy to be able to bring that story to you and begin to unfold that story for you tonight. Our pattern, our rhythm as we go through each step will follow Jesus's pattern. When he says, when he comes into the culture of his day and he says, you've heard it said. And then he communicates a truth. And then he says, but I say to you, and then gives a more robust understanding of that truth and then orients that truth around him. So that is the pattern that we will follow tonight and the weeks ahead. But we will start by laying a foundation. If you're in steps, you'll know that if you look in your table of contents, the first 4 weeks are about building this foundation. And so tonight we're starting at the beginning of the story. We've heard the idea of once upon a time, right? And maybe we might say once at the beginning of time. And this is how it all began. And so if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, if you have a Bible. It's the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse in the Bible. And we need to understand what's happening here. We're being introduced to a story, and we're being introduced to the central character of the story in which all the story is to point to. He's the point. If you think about the idea of an introduction, maybe you came here tonight and somebody introduced you to someone else. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody introduce you to someone else? Well, perhaps they believe that it would be good for you to know that person. And so I think it's really important. Maybe you're someone who, someone's always trying to get you to introduce or introduce you to someone. And maybe you're a person who that never happens. Well, it's happening tonight. It's happening by the creator of the universe, because the Bible is written 100% by a man, but 100% by God. And that may blow your mind, but God in writing, this is God's word, is writing it in such a way that you might know him, because he believes that it would be good for you to know him. And apart from him, you will be lost in the story. So we begin. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so at the beginning of time, God existed. He's always existed. The time is a constraint that we have in terms of our limitations as human beings, but it's not something that God has. He lives outside of time. And what we're going to see is the foundations of the earth, the time and space and matter. And God created it, that he's behind it. And so this is going to contrast to the wisdom of the world that is out there in terms of how things began. And we're going to see there that there is God and there is that which he created. There's a distinction between the creator and the creation. And if we blur those lines between the creator and the creation, we get into all kinds of trouble. That we were created for him and by him and through him, we were meant for him. When we begin to live for lesser things other than him, that is blurring the lines between creation and creator. And they can be good things. It could be your job, it could be your kids, it could be your spouse. But anything that we live for, ultimately, other than God, will be living for less than he created us for, and we will not flourish in that because we were created for him and by him. And here's the condition that we find the world in at this point. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I don't know how you walked in here tonight. I don't know how you would describe your state of being. Perhaps you are feeling empty. Perhaps your life is chaotic. Perhaps you're in a very dark place. And what the Bible does is it starts with that place. To be without form is to be chaotic. To be void means to be empty and dark. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So where is God in all this? He's near. And he's here. And he's able to do what we're unable to do. And God said, let there be light. And so God's word goes forth, and whatever God says happens. You'll see that pattern, which should encourage us because we can trust in what God says. We might not be able to trust what people say, but we can trust in him. He does not lie. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So through God's word, he brings light to the darkness, he brings order to the chaos, and he breathes life to what's lacking. And you see that in the creation narrative. There's two things that God is doing, well, two contrasting things that God is doing as you read it. As God's word goes out, it accomplishes two things. It gathers and it separates. And so as the story of God goes out, as the word of God goes out, as we teach the word of God, it is going to gather a people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's going to also, to others, it will repel them. The same word accomplishing two different things, gathering and separating. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning in the first day. And so we said that God is ordering the creation. So we can take the example of time, for example. He's ordering the weeks and the days and the years. We're gonna see that in ordering the weeks, he works 6 days and then he rests one day. And he does this to give us an example to follow of work and rest. He also orders the days and the seasons. We see it right here. It says, and there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Evening and morning. So what happens between evening and morning? Nothing. That's the point. There's rest. I don't know if you know much about music. I certainly don't, but I do know this. I know that music is made up of notes and rest, and notes and rest, and notes and rest. And if there is no rest, the notes are only noise. It's just noise. And so when we are operating outside of the rhythm that God created us, we're not functioning. We're not singing the song that God designed us to sing to his glory and to our good. If you follow the next 6 days, it culminates there on the sixth day with them, with God making man in his image. He says this, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man created in the image of God." How many in our world today are feeling lost and don't understand their identity, searching for identity? Who am I? It's one of the big questions that we have. And right here, through God's word, we learn. We begin to understand the story that I was created in the image of God with purpose. I was meant. Do you know what an image is? It's like the thing that it represents, that we're God's representation here on earth, that we are to reflect his character. We are to point people to him. Because it's about him. It's always been about him. And for our lives to be about him, that means that we worship him, and we're all worshipers. We are fundamentally created as worshipers. And we will always be worshiping something. We'll either be worshiping the Creator or the creation. It says, "And let us make man in our image," and let us, who's this us business? We believe that God is a triune God. He is one God in three persons, and that might blow your mind. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock." And so we are the pinnacle of God's creation, to have dominion, which means that we have been given authority and that we are responsible. We are responsible for the creation. Some people, if you don't understand what authority means, some people just think of it like as privilege. But because God has given mankind authority, that means we are responsible for the creation. "And over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them male and female." He created them binary. Now, won't this stir the pot quite a bit in today's culture? It will. It's countercultural that God designed mankind, male and female, and both are necessary to carry out his purposes. And we'll see that. "And God blessed them and said to them," so he speaks to the creation. I mean, he speaks the creation into existence, but then he speaks to man, to them, meaning that he's a personal God, that he communes with mankind, that we were built for relationship with God. That God is not just a far-off God, but he desires a personal relationship with us. He speaks. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How many people are looking for purpose in life? This is God's purpose, that we would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his image bearers and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing. And so he gives to both man and beast food from every green plant. That was the food. And God's, at the end of each day, he says it's good. How do we know it's good? Because God says it's good. I think part of our problem typically is we want to define for ourselves what is good. And if we believe we know what's best for our lives, then anything that begins to interfere with the good that we think is best for us, then we will get anxious, right? That's what happens. If something begins to threaten the thing that we think that we need. And so God calls all of creation very good. And it was very good. On the sixth, if you read chapter 2, this is not sequential. We're going to get an up close and personal look at creation on the ground. So we're getting like a cosmic view of creation. And now, starting in verse 4, we start to see what this actually looked like on the ground. And what we see is under the authority of God, there is flourishing and abundance. And then we see God in his creation of man, how personally he's involved. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so he forms and then he animates. You got to get this. This gets me excited. Every time we see a human being, we should just be astounded. We should be like, oh my gosh, it's animated dust. You think I'm kidding? Did you know that there's nothing that the human body is made of that is not found in the earth? God forms it. You're miraculous. You are wonderfully and fearfully made by God. You're amazing. You're a living, breathing creature. And then he places the man in the garden. Anybody think work is a bad thing? We hate work, right? It's like, we think the good life would be, we wrongly think the good life would be to have no responsibility and not have to do anything, right? We think that, but that's not God's created design. Do you know how many young men and women that I counsel that live a life like that and are so unfulfilled? They're wasting their life. And God doesn't want us to waste our life. He wants to orient us within the story of God and live out of that story on mission for God. So we see the abundance there in the garden. And then he says this thing. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not. Why is it not good? Well, he created us for God, but he also created us to be in relationship with one another. Because we cannot carry out his plans and purposes without another. It's not good for man to be alone. He cannot fulfill God's plans and purposes on his own. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and it brought to the man, and then he names the man, representing that he has authority. That's what it means to name. Then the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Then God does something miraculous. He puts the man to sleep. He opens up his side. He removes a rib and he forms the woman. You know, I think it's a picture of the gospel. From Adam's wounded side comes forth his bride to be united with him in the most intimate of all relationships, without shame. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just as Christ, from Christ's wounded side, came forth his bride, the church, to be united with him in the most intimate of all relationships without shame. Now there's this union that happens. This union is called a covenant. God presides over the first marriage, we see. And it's within this context, in this context alone, that this union, this physical union, is to take place. To operate outside of that is destructive. And it has a purpose. To fulfill, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's not to say that it's not enjoyable. God is not against pleasure. He's wired us for to be able to enjoy fulfilling his plans and purposes, but it's within boundaries, and God sets those boundaries. And the enemy stands outside of those boundaries, and he tempts us. And what happens, we're going to see what happens, is it becomes very destructive. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we're introduced to a new person. This is the serpent. The serpent is, we learn, is a representation of Satan, and he's more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. What we need to know is that the serpent is a created being. Satan is a fallen angel. He's not God. It's not like you've got God over here and you've got Satan over here and there you got the yin and the yang, and man, who's going to win? God is God. Any power that Satan has was given to him by God, and any act that Satan does, God will flip it around and use it to demonstrate that he's bigger and that he will have victory, and all those who trust in him will join him in that victory. But he is more crafty than us. And for us to try to contend on our own apart from Jesus is to lose that battle. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's called an overstatement. The enemy, he's crafty. He does this in marriages all the time, in relationships. When you say, "You know what, you always," and then you fill in the blank, right? That's called an overstatement. Because if there's just one time that I haven't done that, then that's what I'm going to hang my hat on. And what we're going to see is that that Eve, in trying to clarify, overreacts to that overstatement. Let's read the story. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat,'" she's trying to clarify, "'the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden.'" He did say that. But then she adds to it, "'Neither shall you touch it.'" So adding to the word of God, And then the doubt, lest you die. Not surely you will die, which is what God said. If you jump up to verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One rule, do this, but don't do this. One don't do, don't eat of the fruit. Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. We see God's provision under his authority. We see his protection through his word, right? He's trying to protect them. He's trying to preserve their life. God wants to preserve your life through his word. Do you know that? He's not out to get us. He's out so that you'll be able to flourish. We see provision, protection. We see direction, right? God gives his word. It's not like, oh, gotcha, I didn't tell you. We see correction. We'll see that coming because he corrects and even disciplines those he loves. If he just let you play in the street without consequence, that's not loving. If you had children that were playing in the street and you just let them play in the street and there's cars coming, that's not loving. We see his presence. These are all things that come with authority. Provision, protection, presence, direction, correction. Now, we don't like that, right? We want the benefits, but we don't want the responsibility. We want the benefits to the authority, like I want the provision and protection, but I don't want the direction. Don't tell me what to do. I want to live my life my way. It goes on to say, the serpent sees that she's not sure what God's word said. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In other words, he knows exactly what God said, and he's denying the truth. He's lying. He is a liar, and he has come to kill, steal, and destroy your life. For God knows, here's the accusation against God. And we have to understand, are we agreeing with the accusation? Are we agreeing with the enemy, or are we agreeing with God? It says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. First he attacks God's word, and then he attacks God's character. He's not good. And he convinces him that you can be your own God, and you're justified in doing that. You're justified in being the ruler of your own life. So, also what the serpent does is he takes a bad thing and makes it look like a good thing. Like eating of the fruit is a bad thing, but he makes it look good. He twists God. I mean, he reinterprets their reality. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a seemingly good thing, right? And it was a desire to make one wise, and it was good for food, delight to the eyes, good for food. It's like I can remember sitting across my father and trying to convince him that I was better off using meth because I could work harder, longer, I could focus more. It's three seemingly good things, but it was killing me. So what she's doing is she is using her own reason and mere observation, what you can see and what she is not paying most attention to is what God said. In other words, if you try to go through this life apart from God's word, there's gonna be things that look good, that taste good, that feel good, that are not good. So, in leaning on her own reason, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband. So actively giving to her husband, and her husband actively receives. The husband is passive in contending for his wife against the serpent. And he ate. He joined with her in that. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Shame filled the earth. And they first attempt to remedy the problem on their own. And they sewed fig leaves together, made for themselves loincloths. What we're going to see is from this point forward, the unraveling of the creation. So you've got the whole creation unraveling, and I'm standing up here with a fig leaf. Like that's gonna fix it. But we gotta be able to apply this. What's your fig leaf? What's your remedy for your shame? Is it you lost your job and to get your job back? Is it you lost your spouse to get your spouse back? It's not gonna fix the problem. It's gonna get sober, that's gonna fix the problem. We're gonna be able to point to like having a bunch of kids, and that's gonna be the thing that gives us value and worth. Fig leaves. You're gonna, you know, live out the American dream. You're gonna become president of the United States. It's a fig leaf. And they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and among the trees. But the Lord God said to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God pursues those he loves. Did you know that for me, the evidence of the pursuit of God in your life is that you're here and that he's speaking to you through his word tonight? And this is the question, where are you? Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you live as though he doesn't exist? Are you angry with God? Are you hiding from God? Are you doubting God? He already knows. He just wants Adam to be honest. Where are you? And here's his honest reply. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" So there's two questions there after. It's who told you were naked? So who's involved? What's the story? And did you eat? And Adam answers both of those questions that God asks him. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," which is true. The one you gave me that was supposed to be my helpmate. And I know lots of preachers will say that he's blaming Eve. I don't think that's what's happening. I think he's telling the story. I think he's telling the story. Because God asked him, "What's the story? Who told you you were naked? And did you eat?" And then he confesses, "And I ate." He tells the story. Do you know God cares about your story? God cares about the ungodly influences in your life that may have led you to eat the fruit, that he's compassionate towards that story, but he wants to talk to you about eating the fruit. You're not responsible for those things, but you are responsible for what's coming out of you. Now, here's what I know about a recovery ministry and broken relationships. A lot of times we come into these places and we're here for anything other than warring against our own sin. The only thing that we're actually responsible for. We're not responsible for, you're not responsible for your spouse's sin, for your boyfriend's sin, your girlfriend's sin, your parents' sin, your kids' sin. What you're responsible for solely is what's coming out of you. And what we're going to see is that God is a compassionate God, that he's merciful and he wants to lead us out of that towards healing. He's provided a remedy, and we're going to hear about that next week. Then God accepts Adam's answer, and he moves on to the woman, and he says to the woman, because it's like, okay, we're going to get to the bottom of this. Said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, did she say the devil made me do it? Nope, she didn't say that. She said, the serpent deceived me. That's true. She's making a true statement. She's not blaming the serpent. She's saying, this is the story, and I ate. She takes responsibility. So then the God goes to the source, which is the serpent, and he curses the serpent, and he says, there's a man coming that will be born of a woman who will come and crush your head and will defeat you. That Jesus, this is the first gospel that will unfold over time, and that Jesus will come to crush the serpent's head, though he will be wounded in the process. And then we see the unraveling of the creation, the pain and the suffering in childbearing. True? I can not just in all the difficulty in getting pregnant or staying pregnant or delivering a child or raising a child or losing a child early. There's much pain in childbearing. And then we see relational conflict. We see the power struggle between the husband and the wife, vying for control. It says, your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We see Adam, God, there's the consequences that come from Adam's rebellion against God, and the ground is cursed, that what was fruitfulness is now thorns and thistles. And it says, life is going to be hard from here going forward. Is that true? Is life difficult? And as God promised, you will die till you return to the dust. But the man calls his wife Eve, interestingly, which means mother of the living. Kind of a strange name to name your wife after all that's been done. And why he names his wife Eve is because he believes the gospel, that there would be a child that would come through the offspring of the woman that would bring life and light and order to what's been disordered. Because she's the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And so this requires shed blood. Garments of skin? It means somebody had to die. And this is pointing to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, eventually the sacrifice of Christ, God's only begotten Son, in his love for us, that he might win our hearts back to God. That he's provided a way back into fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him. Now the story of Cain and Abel, it says he drove the man out and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. But there are those who will try to come a different way than what God has prescribed, and that's the story of Cain and Abel. That Abel, in his sacrifice, God accepts, and for Cain in his sacrifice, he does not accept. And so think about Abel as God is trying to unfold his plan for redemption. This is a firstborn from his flock, that he sheds the blood, because he's pointing to something that's coming. And Cain brings the works of his own hands. So Abel brings the sacrifice that God has prescribed, and he brings it in faith. So it's not only faith, but it's also faith in the right sacrifice. It's not faith in the works of your own hands. There will be many on that day who will stand before God, and he will say, why should I let you enter? And they will say, because look at all I've done. I'm justified by my works. And God will say, no. It will only be through the work of his son. Because we can't get there from here. No one can lay a foundation other than one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I want to fast forward here, but I'm having trouble. So Chelsea, if you're back there, if you could. So let's go to a correct diagnosis, the one before. A correct diagnosis of the problem is essential in intervening with a prescription, which will ultimately lead to a successful treatment and full restoration. Like you gotta have the right diagnosis. So let's fast forward. Next, next. Next, 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 next. You can see I really followed this. Next, 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 next. There it is. There's the problem. God says that sin is crouching at your door. He defines the problem, and you must rule over it. Now, you can hear that with two lenses. You can hear it with a religious lens, that is gonna say, now go try harder. Go do more religious things. Or you can hear it with a gospel lens, and that is to repent of your dead works and to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Next. Trying to wind this down quick. Next. 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 So, where we can intervene at these other levels, Jesus intervenes at our heart, captivates our heart. And so it says, though we should intervene at some level through political reform, social reform, education reform, it doesn't fix the problem. Working on relational dynamics, if the heart doesn't change, only goes so far. You can go to psychiatrists and get on medication, but it does not fix the heart. At the end of the day, those are all fig leaves. The only thing that can intervene and give us victory over our sin is Jesus. Next. Next. So the redeemed truth of step one is man in relationship to his creator has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, and dependence to a state of depravity, pride, and rebellion. This has led to unfathomable suffering. Any attempts on our own to redeem ourselves are futile, only increasing the problem of independence and self-sufficiency. Any perceived success leads only to empty vanity. We're changing this in the new curriculum. We admitted, apart from Christ, we are powerless to overcome sin, and our attempts to control it only increase our chaos. So, step one. We admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives have become unmanageable. This explains why. This defines the problem as sin and to show us why we can't get there from here. So, have you come to a place where you can admit that you're powerless to fix yourself, that you're powerless to fix your spouse, that you're powerless to overcome sin in the world? Because that, you are hopelessly enslaved to your sin apart from Jesus. And Jesus came to rescue you. And that's next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you tell the story and we get the opportunity to tell the story. It makes us understand the suffering that we see all around us. We helps us to understand what the actual problem is. It helps us to see what we were meant for, that what you're restoring us to be worshipers of you. And if there's anyone in this room tonight that hasn't trusted you, I pray that in the weeks to come, that you would reveal yourself as one who is trustworthy, because we believe that left to our own devices, we will make a mess of our lives. And so where we believe that we can overcome apart from you, I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to become defeated in that. Hopelessly defeated, so we might actually find life in you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.